In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, which we finished chapter 15 was the end of Paul's, we'll call it the heavy content part of the letter. And yet there's still a few things to deal with in chapter 16. At the end of the letter, as he does in all of his letters, Paul gives his personal greetings and oftentimes specific instructions, as he does in this case, specific instructions for the Corinthians. At this point, he's done with the theology, but he's not done with the practical. Now, looking at these verses, even as a preacher looking at them, I was tempted just to skip it. And we might be tempted to do that. But remember that even the most mundane portions of Scripture were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in this case, even these personal greetings and these final instructions were inspired by the Spirit for Paul to write. And it was done for a specific reason. So we need to pay attention. The specific situations might have come and gone 2,000 years ago, but they still teach us something. And in fact, what we find here in these final instructions is really no less important than all this deep theology that we've been seeing in chapter 15 and the earlier chapters. So this morning, I want to look at the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 16. This part of chapter 16 tells us something about how to give. The rest of the chapter, which we'll get into next week, goes on, and from how to give, it tells us how to live. And then finally, how to live with each other. So the first of those three things, how to give, how to live with each other. I want to look at how to give. Last Sunday, we saw at the end of chapter 15, Paul was waxing eloquent about the glories of the resurrection, telling us all those wonderful things about the last trump and how we'll be raised with Christ in the twinkling of an eye and we'll be changed. And then chapter 15 ended, and on the other side of the chapter break, suddenly, he goes from that to saying, now, about the collection. He goes right from dealing with the great theme of the resurrection to money. But Paul understood there's a connection between those two. We put the resurrection up here and money down here. But really, they're both important. Remember that his final point about the resurrection, if you've got your Bibles, you can look at verse 58 in chapter 15. His final point about the resurrection was that because of our hope in that resurrection, we should be, as he says, steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, here in chapter 16 is that work of the Lord that we are to do, that we are to abound in. So look at verses 1 to 4. We'll just read through all four, and then we'll go back and look at them. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now, what Paul's talking about here is a collection being taken up for their brothers and sisters who were in need in the church at Jerusalem. It seems apparent from his epistles that this was sort of St. Paul's pet project, his pet ministry. And he was urging all the Gentile churches, the churches outside of Judea, to participate. The book of Acts tells us that at this time, two things happened in Judea. The first was a series of famines that left the people destitute and hungry. It was a very bad situation for everyone living in that part of the world. The second was a serious, serious persecution of the church by the Jews. This was before persecution was going on from the Roman officials. And so all these Gentile churches that were outside of Judea in the empire and places that weren't experiencing famine and weren't experiencing persecution banded together to take care of their brothers and sisters way over in Jerusalem who were starving and who were suffering persecution. And Paul seems to be the one who had actually organized the effort. And here, as he encourages the Corinthians to give, he gives us, you and me, some important principles that should govern our giving. The first principle is that for Christians, giving is universal. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do." He wasn't just asking the Corinthians to do this. Paul was teaching all the churches that one of the most important parts of the Christian life is to give. Jesus said, "Freely, freely you have received, freely give." So friends, if God has given you nothing, this isn't for you. You can close your ears. If God has given you nothing, this is not for you. If God hasn't moved in your life, the church needs nothing from you. But if God has worked in your life, giving you new life, consider that that new life is never something you could have purchased with any amount of money. God has given you the gift of the Spirit if you are in Christ. He has given you forgiveness of sins. He has healed you. All things that He has given you without charge. Freely you and I have received. Freely give. Now these churches Paul was urging to give were not rich churches. In fact, some of them were almost as poor as the Christians in Jerusalem. And yet we see them in the New Testament almost falling over themselves, trying to outdo each other in this effort to give to their brothers and sisters. Yes, giving is for rich people. I've heard people say that I'm too poor to give. And they're right, giving is for rich people. And yet, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are enormously wealthy. Even if we simply looked at it in terms of money and physical possessions, even the poorest people in Canada are amazingly wealthy in comparison to the people in these churches Paul was addressing. Many of them were slaves. They had virtually nothing. And yet they didn't question whether or not they could give. They didn't give grudgingly. They heard of a church in need. And out of their poverty, Paul applauds them for giving amazingly richly, abundantly. You see, giving is the essence of our faith as we live it out. Look at verse 2. He goes on, he says, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Again, notice he says, "each of you." Again, giving is a fundamental act of faith. It's an act of worship. No one's exempt if you are in Christ. We're all called to that worship. Parents, some of you are parents, start teaching your kids early. Teach them, remind them that God has freely given to them and that they ought to freely give back to Him. Even if it's only a few pennies or a quarter or a dollar or whatever, the amount isn't what's important. It's the attitude of worship in the heart. I love it when I see kids joyfully putting something in the plate or joyfully giving their time to help some project in the church, because to them, it's an act of worship. I can give to God. The second principle is that we give consistently and regularly. Paul says, on the first day of every week, put something aside. The first thing we need to do is to commit to giving to God. Start with a tithe, 10%. That was the Old Testament minimum. And pledge it to God. Maybe you can pledge consistently to give God more. But pledge a specific amount or a specific percentage, and then make a point of setting it aside. If you get paid weekly, set it aside weekly. If you get paid monthly, set it aside monthly. But set it aside. Don't wait until the end of the month when you've forgotten and you've spent the money on yourself or some other thing. It's not without reason also that Paul talks about doing it on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Why did the early church begin worshiping on Sunday? In order to commemorate the resurrection. Every Sunday when we gather here, it's a mini Easter. Sunday is the day on which we remember the resurrection of Jesus and everything he's done for us through his death. He freely gave himself, and we celebrate and we give thanks by freely giving back to him on that same day. We come here and we sing songs of worship. We come here and we gather with our brothers and sisters to worship in commemoration of the resurrection. Paul says, do your giving the same way. And notice finally in verse 2, Paul says to store it up so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now, in this specific instance, the collection he's talking about for the Corinthians was money set aside not for the operation of the local church in Corinth, but for their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. This was a special offering in a sense. He was planning to make a visit to them, and he didn't want to waste his time. Here comes the great apostle to the Gentiles. It's like, look, folks, I have more important things to do than to come and beg you to scrape together what pennies you have while I'm there and then end up with just a meager amount to go to Jerusalem. The apostle has better things to do at this time. He says, no. He's urging them, I'm telling you now, I will be coming. He probably wrote this in the spring. He was planning on coming after the Passover, or at Pentecost, rather. He's like, you got a couple of months here, folks. Start setting it aside each Sunday so that when I come, there will be a whole bunch ready for me to take to Jerusalem. And yet, even though this was a special offering, the principle applies equally to what we give to the church. Each of us ought to be setting aside something regularly and bringing it regularly instead of waiting and then only giving when there's a desperate need. If we're all pledging to give a certain amount regularly, we'd never be in desperate need as the church. Now, the third principle about giving, also in verse 2, is in those words where he says, as he may prosper. And he's talking about how much to give. The New International Version translates it, a sum of money in keeping with his income. The principle is this, that as Christians, we are expected to give back to God according to how he has given to us. Has he blessed you abundantly? Then give abundantly. Is your income small? Maybe you're struggling financially? Then your gift will naturally be smaller. But it should still be something. Again, God is less concerned with the amount than he is with the attitude. Is it an act of worship? Or is it, okay, I have to do this. He wants our worship. And consider that worship is never given grudgingly or sparingly. Again, giving is a form of worship. And consider, would you consider holding back the praises that you sing? Holding them back from God? So that you could sing them to yourself or something? No, we don't do that. Think of the poor woman who we read about in the Gospels. Jesus saw her. He was with the disciples. They saw her dropping her two little pennies into the collection box. And he told his disciples, those two pennies were worth far more to God than the amounts often given by many of the rich. God had given to her, and her act of worship was to give what was for her an abundance because of her meager income. In contrast, the rich, certainly not all of them, but many, may have given a lot more. You know, a tithe on $1 million is $100,000. It's a lot more than those two pennies. And yet their giving was often less sacrificial than that widow's two pennies were. See, friends, worship is about sacrifice. Not about giving to ourselves, but giving of ourselves to God. To make a point, Lord, this means something. In which case, if it's not a sacrifice to you, then it's not really worship. It's giving God the leftovers. Now, to be clear, because this is often an issue on which we're mistaken, I am not talking about the tithe. The tithe, literally, that means 10%. That was what God required. He legislated it in ancient Israel. That's what they were to offer from their income. Rich or poor, everyone was obligated legally to give 10%. For a poor man, that might be very hard to do. But it could be very easy for someone who was very rich. The Old Testament tithe, let me be clear, the Old Testament tithe is never made a requirement in the New Testament. Because in Christ, we no longer live legalistically. Some people say, oh, good, the tithe isn't a requirement, I'm off the hook. No. The best way I can think to illustrate it is to take you back to the Sermon on the Mount. We were looking at that a year ago. Remember, that's where Jesus told the people, in showing them the relationship between law and gospel. The law told them not to kill. The law told them not to commit adultery. And yet Jesus reminded them that for the Christian, for the man or woman living under the gospel, life entails more than just following the letter of the law. Remember, he said, you might not actually kill your brother, and yet if you hate your brother, you're just as guilty. You might not commit a physical act of adultery, but he said, if you look lustfully at a woman, you're still guilty. It's not about the letter of the law. The law itself teaches us a principle, and it does it through an act, but it teaches something about the attitude of the heart. Now think of giving in those terms. The Jew was obligated to give his 10%, and he could give that 10%, say, yep, I've done my duty. I've done the righteous thing. I'm good. I've been faithful because I did my duty. But for the Christian, faith and duty to God are much deeper than simply the raw, bare letter of the law. The Christian can never say, well, I gave my 10%. I've fulfilled my obligation. Because brothers and sisters, for us as Christians, the tithe is a starting point. That's the bare minimum. The spiritual idea behind tithing, the reason why God did this, aside from very practical, pragmatic reasons, was that he wanted to teach the people, to give them a tangible reminder that 100% of what they had ultimately came from God. And by giving back 10%, they were acknowledging that first, everything they had came from Him, and secondly, that everything they have ultimately belongs to Him, that they're merely stewards. There's a similar principle in the Sabbath. God says, there are people out there who are workaholics and money grubbers, and I have to do everything I possibly can to work and to save money in order to survive and have everything I want. It's all dependent on me. And God says, no, you need to take off one day a week, and you devote it to me. And it teaches us something. Are you willing to let go for 1 out of 7 days and let God take care of you? As opposed to grabbing it all for yourself. There's in the tithe and in the Sabbath, there's a similar principle there. God wants to teach us. It's about trust. Do I have to rely on 100% of everything I have? Or am I willing to trust God enough to hand 10% back? We need to be willing to give some back to Him. Too often we get the idea that 10% belongs to God. And then I can do whatever I want with the rest. If that's our attitude, we've kind of missed the point. So while the amount was legislated in the Old Testament, for the Christian, the law becomes only a starting place. If God has richly blessed you, then richly bless Him. You might be easily able to give more than 10%. I've known some very wealthy people who have chosen to live, and I'll say they've lived very well on 20 or 30% of their income so that they could give 70 or 80 back to God. Many of us in the middle class could probably, if we got our priorities straight, easily give 20 or 30% at times. Maybe not every month, but probably rather frequently. You see, it's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of reevaluating priorities. And ultimately, it's a matter of faith and trust. The New Testament never teaches tithing. It teaches proportionate giving, something much greater than the tithe. God doesn't give us wealth so that we can lavish it on ourselves, but so that we can share it with those who are in need and to further the ministry of the kingdom. It always amazes me how much churches and ministries always, perpetually seem to be in need, struggling. And yet there really should be no reason for that. If every Christian gave, even if it were only that 10%, that tithe, if every Christian did just that, there would be no church and no ministry in need. If we're willing to set aside a portion of what God has given in order to give it back to Him in faith, He will respond. I have never in all my life heard anyone say that they had wished they hadn't been so generous with God, or to say that they regretted giving so much to God. Even in cases when that giving was extreme and sacrificial, I've even known some people who have been ripped off by ministry for tens of thousands of dollars. And maybe it wasn't wise for them to give to that ministry because it was used for purposes that weren't appropriate, and yet God taught them something in their giving. It was about what was in their heart. And they didn't regret it. Jesus said to seek first what? Your welfare? No, seek first the kingdom, and He will take care of your welfare. And giving is one of the most significant ways that we can live out that kind of faith. If you commit to living your faith in that way, seeking Him first, I guarantee that as He provides for your welfare, God will grow your faith in ways that you have never imagined. If you know that your priorities aren't where they should be, start giving. Take a step in faith. And watch as God begins to give you new perspectives. Again, I guarantee that God will give you new perspectives and new priorities and teach you as you give. The earthly things that you once thought were so important, your perspective on them will begin to change. And the things of the kingdom will become clearer and more important to you. I've been talking these last few weeks as we talked about the resurrection that Christians need to live with an eternal perspective. That's what giving is all about. Living with eternity in mind, not the here and now. Now, having said that, I will give you a warning. Once you have committed something to God, He's not going to let you have it back. I'll give you a personal example. When Veronica and I were first married, we made a pledge. 10% of our income would go to church. And we were faithful, and each month when I got paid, we'd set that money aside and we'd write a check to the church. Now, a month came, and Veronica, it was one of those things, it was never deliberate. I thought Veronica wrote a check. She thought I wrote a check, and nobody ever wrote a check. And it went by for a couple months. Nobody noticed because I didn't balance the checkbook every month like I should have. And a couple months later, I'm balancing the checkbook, and I look and say, wait a minute. Back a couple months ago, we never gave what we had pledged to God. I looked at it, well, at that time, I mean, money sits in your checking account. It tends to get spent. It's gone. It wasn't there to scrape together to give to God, or it would have been rather difficult for us to do at the time. So I thought, you know, it was unintentional. It was a mistake. I'm just not going to worry about it. You know, as I sat there thinking about that, I had an almost audible reminder from God. You pledged. You pledged. You need to give that back. And yet I ignored it. Well, as things turned out, a couple days later, I was driving home from work. My engine started sputtering. And the car died a couple times as I got to our street. I managed to get home, and I just barely managed to roll into the shop the next morning to have it looked at. Turned out my fuel pump had failed. They fixed it. I didn't think anything of it. Until a few weeks later when my bank statement came. And this is one of those things, those remarkable ways in which God works, so that you know there's no way in the world it was a coincidence. Because at that point in time, we were living over in Point Grey in Vancouver. I worked in Bellingham and commuted back and forth every day. Got paid in U.S. dollars. I took my car to Vancouver Honda. I paid in Canadian dollars with my U.S. dollar debit card. So the bank had to do a money conversion there. When I got my bank statement from my bank in the U.S., my eyes about popped out of my head when I looked at the number. I quickly grabbed a calculator, and I went back through my pay stubs, and I looked, because I was on commission at the time partially, so my pay was never the same from month to month. And I went back and looked at that same month when we had failed to give, got out my calculator. And you know what? That repair bill in Canadian dollars, when it was converted to U.S. dollars, was exactly to the penny, exactly 10% of what I had made that same month that we had forgotten to give. And I knew it wasn't a coincidence, because we usually rounded it up to the nearest $50. We just didn't tithe. We gave a little bit extra to the church, and yet the tithe was what I pledged, and the tithe was what God took back. And you know, God even timed it right. I could have forgotten, and he could have just taken the money anyways. But no, he waited about 2.5-3 months until I knew and had had an opportunity to correct it and had chosen not to, and he took it back. It was God's way of saying, that was my money. You committed it to me, and I'm not going to let you keep it once you've given it to me. So needless to say, we spent the next month and a half or so scraping together every last little bit so that we could make sure God got back what was his. Now look at verses 3 to 4. He says, when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Here's principle number 4. What Paul's saying is the church needs to guarantee that the men delivering this money to Jerusalem be trustworthy. Remember, these people couldn't take up a collection in Jerusalem and write a check from the church checkbook and send it to the Christians in Jerusalem. They couldn't go online to SaveTheJerusalemChurch.com and make a payment with their credit card. They were collecting coins. They were collecting real money. And someone had to take a strong box and deliver it all the way from Greece, Corinth's down on the peninsula with the little fingers that stick down into the sea. They had to take the money from Corinth either by ship to Jerusalem or all the way around through Greece and Turkey and down through Syria to get it there. Paul's saying, you need to make sure that the guys delivering that money are trustworthy, that they're certified by letter. And Paul's point is to us is that we need to be responsible with our giving, and we need to make sure that what we give is really used for the work of the kingdom. In other letters, Paul is careful to make sure that he doesn't have this responsibility himself. What a difference that is from so many people today who appeal to Christians for money, and then they squander it. I mean, in our day, televangelist has become synonymous with money-grubbing squander, people who lavish it on themselves or squander it. You think of these guys on TV who beg people for money, or the one that really gets me is they call it seed money. You plant a seed and God will grow it. They're appealing to your greed, and yet people give them millions of dollars. And then we hear when they're investigated that they spent it on multi-million dollar homes and expensive cars, and they bought airplanes for themselves or yachts. Don't ever give money to a minister, and I use that term loosely. Don't ever give money to a minister who appeals to your greed. Don't give to them because they say, if you give me money, God will give you more money. I want to say, hey, then why don't you send me money and you'll have more money, right? Because men and women like that bilk, faithful Christians, okay, faithful but greedy Christians, out of millions, maybe billions of dollars. And in many cases, there are ministries who do good work, where they are faithful, and yet they use the gifts that are given to them poorly and inefficiently, wasting it instead of putting it to good use in the kingdom. There are organizations, you can go on the internet and find, look at various ministries that you might give to, and they evaluate them based on how faithful they are. And it's scary that there are some ministries out there where 50, 60, 70, 80% of what you contribute actually goes to their overhead, not to the actual work they claim to be doing. And then there are other ministries that may be careful with their money, and yet when they use your money in ministry, because of false teaching or bad theology, they end up leading people astray. Or maybe some organizations are trying to help, but because of the way they help, they end up perpetuating problems. So just as Paul urged the Corinthians to take care with their gift to Jerusalem, you and I need to take care that we aren't putting our gifts in the hands of con artists or people who are irresponsible or people who are false teachers. The model that we see in the New Testament is that ministries and missionaries working outside the local immediate church were always under the authority of either the local church or a group of churches, and through that, under the authority of the apostles. And that's drastically different from our world. Today we have all sorts of independent ministries or parachurch ministries, and yet many of them are accountable to no one. In the apostolic church, all the giving was done to and through the local church. Even this special collection that Paul's taking up for the relief of poor brothers and sisters was being taken up at his request, but done through the local body. You see, Paul said the money was going to support the church in Jerusalem. And if he said that, you knew it was, because of the channels through which it was going. You could be guaranteed that Paul wasn't going to take half that money and buy himself a fancy new yacht in order to sail to Jerusalem. He wasn't going to travel through Greece and Turkey and spend it all on fancy hotels and exotic and extravagant meals on his way there. And you could be for darn sure that he wasn't going to get there and spread false teaching either. But that's the problem we have to face. We do live in a time when there are many good, excellent Christian ministries led by Christian people who have opted to operate outside of the authority and ministry of the church body. It's a fact of life. It's something we have to deal with. And the fact is that many of them are very responsible. Many of them do a very good job with what they do. But if we follow the patterns and principles laid out in Scripture, it means that our first priority in giving needs to be the local church body. And consider in the Old Testament, the tithe, which was used for the support of the temple and the priests and all the ministry associated with the temple and the priests. That was what the tithe was for. Now, the people were expected to care for the poor and to care for the needy, all that kind of thing. And yet all of that was above and beyond the tithe they gave to the support of the organized church, if you will. And as much as we as a congregation want to be involved in missions and outreach and helping others in need, we need then to give more to the local church in order to make it happen. If we do give to ministries outside the church, and you certainly may, you need to do it very carefully. You need to look into their faithfulness, both to Scripture and to their finances. Now, I can't think of a better example of that than our, as the bishops told us many times, of our support of the Reformed Episcopal missions down in Cuba. Right now, Living Word, as far as I know, is the largest supporter of those churches. And it's something that all of us here have a hand in. As we contribute to Living Word, money goes to Cuba. Right now, we're giving $200 each month. When our bishop takes those gifts to those churches, they are exceedingly careful with that money, because they know it belongs to God. Before a penny is spent, the entire vestry has to sign off and okay the expenditure. Again, they know it's God's money. They're responsible for it, so it's not squandered. We need to be more like that. And not just with what we give to ministry, but with everything that we have. Before we give something away or before we spend it on ourselves, we need to ask if we're giving or spending it wisely. Will it count for the kingdom? Let me give you these four principles again. First, giving is for everyone. Every church and every person in every church. As you have been freely given, give back just as freely. Second, commit to it and make it a regular, preferably a weekly activity in your life. Third, our giving should be in proportion to what we have been given. And finally, fourth, when you give, give responsibly. First and foremost, give through the local church. Like the Israelites gave that first 10% to the church of their day. But make sure that all of your giving, whether you give above and beyond that to the church or you give above and beyond that to some other ministry outside the church, make sure that all your giving is to ministries that are responsible, not only in their use of that gift, but in what they believe and teach, what they do with it. Now, if Christians would give on these principles, the church would be a very different place. Christians would have no reason to fall, churches would have no reason to fall into financial difficulties. Ministers and ministry leaders would have no reason to make these crazy emotional appeals that they do. If someone stood up on TV and said, if I don't raise $1 million in the next so many months or God's going to kill me, it wouldn't just be a handful that would be laughing at them or condemning them. It would be all of us. You see, it's ultimately about commitment, about faith, and about having that eternal perspective. Giving is a tangible way to exercise our faith in God. And I am convinced, based on my reading of Scripture and my experience as a pastor, that one of the reasons so many Christians have stagnated in their faith and in their walk with God is because too many of us are unwilling to put ourselves wholly in the hands of God. We're willing to trust Jesus for our salvation, and yet we aren't willing to trust him to meet our daily physical needs. If that's you, consider how often we see Jesus healing people in the Gospels. But he never healed anybody just so they could be healed. He healed their bodies. He took care of their physical needs in order to demonstrate to them that they could also trust him for the care and salvation of their souls. Think of the paralytic that we read of in the Gospels. His friends brought him on his bed, his stretcher, to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the people standing around said, "Oh, Jesus, you can't do that. Only God can do that." And Jesus knew, "Well, I'm God. I can do that." But to demonstrate it, he looked down at the man on that stretcher and he said, "Man, get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And maybe the man was doubting at that point whether Jesus could heal or could forgive his sins too. And yet, if he wasn't sure about Jesus being able to forgive his sins, that physical healing removed all doubt. See, each of us, we've been told that our sins are forgiven. And Jesus has told us, pick up your bed and walk. And yet too many of us keep sitting there on the beds, and we've clenched ourselves to that stretcher, and we ain't getting off of it. And yet consider where the faith of the paralytic had been had he just kept sitting there, holding on to that bed for life, doubting the Son of God's power to meet his daily physical needs. There would have been no salvation because there was no trust. That stretcher was his physical security. He could have kept sitting there, unwilling to give it up. And yet I can't imagine him doing that, can you? And the story says he didn't. He got up and walked, and yet we sit there on the bed, holding tight to it, unwilling to give it up. Jesus says, let go of your things, let go of your possessions, your money, your stuff, and step out to follow me in faith. Look to find your security in me, not in things. That's the eternal perspective. So I urge you, in the knowledge that through Jesus Christ, God has forgiven your sins, trust him now to take care of everything else. Take up your bed and walk. And I guarantee that if you will do that, just like the paralytic, you'll never regret that you did. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, open our eyes to all the blessings you have given us, that we might always see just how much you have freely given. Let us not take what you have given for granted, Father, and we ask that you would expand our faith so that it's in response to your goodness. We might more and more and more each day respond to your goodness by worshipfully and generously returning to you a portion of what you have given us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who freely gave of himself for our life. Amen.